Thank you, Jim. Thank you for writing, composing that. It's a great words to take us to the communion table today. For sure, it is a great summary of the book of John for us as well. The love of Jesus has been all over the pages as we have gone through the past 21 chapters of this incredible gospel. And today we come to the conclusion of that, as I told you in the weeks prior to today. This has been a rich journey. About 2 years we've been in this book. A writer is always concerned about the conclusion of his book because he knows he's going to be leaving you with some thoughts, and he wants those thoughts to be provoking thoughts to carry you away from all that he has written. It's interesting, John, in writing the Gospel of John, is different than the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels give you a message from Christ directly, the Great Commission. John doesn't do that. John goes back to Galilee. John goes back to meeting with a group of disciples, just like the book of John started, John chapter 1. We're back where we started, a group of disciples called to follow Jesus. And these men have been with Jesus now for 3 years. And they've learned a lot, and they've seen a lot, and they've witnessed his miracles. They have seen the opposition that Jesus has faced. They've had to endure all of that with Christ to some level. They have seen Christ beaten and put on a cross and crucified. And the agony of that and the sadness of that is finally, 3 days later, is replaced with joy as they see the resurrected Christ. They have learned a lot in 3 years. They have learned how to become fishers of men. They have learned what they needed to know as they prepare to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and go into the book of Acts and the building and the establishing of his church. They have been prepared for that for 3 years. And Jesus is meeting with them, as you know, we saw in chapter 21, it's a fishing trip. They went on a fishing trip, they went fishing, and then Jesus appears on the shore, and they're having breakfast around a fire, and Jesus is talking to the disciples. Last week, if you were here with us, you saw the restoration of Peter. I told you this restoration of Peter is very important. It's very important, the other disciples here, that Peter has been restored by Christ, that his sin of denying Christ those three times has been replaced by three affirmations, three restoring questions that are posed to Peter. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Hey, Peter, do you love me? Hey, Peter, do you love me? Peter, you say you love me, then tend my sheep. Peter, you love me, then shepherd my sheep. Peter, you love me, then feed my sheep. Peter, get your eyes off of Peter. Peter, quit being preoccupied with Peter and self-pity. Peter, love me and love others. That's the great commandment, is it not? To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love others, to love one another. That's the message that Jesus gives to Peter to restore Peter. And I told you this last week. This, the takeaway for us in this is that we are at our best when we have our eyes off of ourselves, when we have our eyes on Christ, and we are thus preoccupied with the needs of others and not our own. I love a quote that I read in a book that somebody gave me by Tim Keller recently. And Tim Keller quoted this. He said this, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself." Listen to this closely. "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." You see that? It's not focused on me at all. I'm going to stop thinking about me. I'm going to think about me more. No, it's just I don't think about me. I just don't think about me. Christ is what matters the most, and other people matter more than I do. And he says that's the essence of the ministry I am calling you to. Today you saw as we were reading the passage, we're looking at this ending passage, you notice the word follow me. 19 and 22, follow me. This is Peter's restoration continuing just in a different phase. Verses 15 through 17, that was Peter's restoration. We saw that. Do you love me? Now we're talking more about his restoration as well. I want you to be your Lord. I want you to follow me. I want to be the one that you look to for everything in life. I want you to follow me. This is lordship. I want to call the shots in your life. I want you to imitate me. I want you to be like me. That's what he means by follow me. This is an authoritative command of the Lord. I have been given authority, and you as a believer, Peter, are to submit to my authority. Follow me. You know, I know there's always been debate about the lordship of Christ. I used to hear these debates in seminary all the time. The lordship of Christ. You know, you don't have to make him Lord. You can just believe. And you can make him Lord at some other point in your life if you want. Now, that is not really how it works at all, my friends. Following him is the evidence that you believe. You understand that? Following him is evidence that you believe. Those who believe, those who have true saving faith, are those who follow him. Peter, I have forgiven you, verses 15 through 17. Follow me. Follow me. It's very important not to try to divide that up as if the lordship of Christ doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't debate this issue. It's very clear in Scripture. Listen to this verse. You belong to Christ. You're not your own. You belong to Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3:23. 1 Corinthians 7:23. For you have been bought with a price, ownership. He owns you. If you belong to him, he owns you. And the authority that goes with ownership belongs to him. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Now listen to this one, 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, verse 15 says, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Did you hear that? He saved you from yourself, my friends. He saved us from ourselves, from living for ourselves. That's what got me in the jam in the first place. He saved me from me. He saved me from sin. He saved me from my selfishness. He saved me from my self-centeredness. He saved me from my self-preoccupation. He saved me from those things. I don't have to go there anymore. I follow him. I follow him. Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. Self goes way down on the list of priorities. You take up your cross. He says in that. The cross was a symbol. Would be in the minds of everybody that heard that. It meant execution. It meant you're going to die. That's a cross. You might die. It's an instrument of death. You follow me. It may lead to that, it may not, but you follow me wherever it might lead. That is what you and I as Christians need to understand. That is the essence of Christianity. That is a summary of what Christianity is about. Faith in Christ and following Christ. They go together. Following him, now listen, following him does not make me a Christian. Understand that. But it does give evidence that I am one. Gives evidence that I do belong to him. I have been bought with a price. True faith follows. Another little quote in this book that Tim Keller wrote that I like was he refers to term like this, verdict and performance. Verdict and performance, these are his words. He would say in the Christian life, we get the verdict before performance. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, you don't work for a verdict. The verdict has already been given to you in Christ by faith alone in Christ. Now I perform. I follow him. You follow me? Listen, all of the other religions of the world, I would venture to say every, and I know this is correct, all other religions in the world are based on what you do, and then you get the verdict at the end if you did it good enough. Do you follow that? That's all the other religions in the world. Only Christianity gives me the verdict at the beginning, saved, justified, right with God because of your faith in him. Now walk in him. Performance. I will never be made right with God by my performance. only by my faith in Christ alone. My performance, you get it. You're going to see that in Peter in just a few moments. Up and down. But the verdict, saved, righteous, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus ever. You belong to Him. You're secure in Him. You're sealed in Him. And because of that, you follow Him. For just as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, Colossians 2:6 says. And so look at our text this morning, John 21, verse 18. We'll start with that. Verse 18. I told you, it's the scene around breakfast. This is the second scene. The first one was last week, 15 through 17. This is Jesus now starting out in verses 18 through 22, giving a very sobering prediction of what following Christ is going to mean for Peter down the road. Very sobering prediction. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. When you read the book of Acts, especially the first half of the book of Acts, where the principal personality is Peter and him leading in the church, Paul picks it up about chapter 13 or so with the missionary journeys. But in those early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is the leader of the church. He does incredible things through the power of the Holy Spirit, does incredible things. He sees incredible things. He encounters incredible opposition. He encounters all kinds of difficulty. He encounters all kinds of trials in those opening chapters of the book of Acts. And the whole time he's doing that, he has this prediction hanging over his head. Do you follow me? I'm going to face the crucifixion one day. That's what these verses are talking about. Let me show you that. Truly, truly, I've got something serious to say to you, Peter. In the future, you are going to be taken prisoner. You're going to be taken prisoner. You're going to be bound. You're going to be hauled off to a place you don't want to go. You're going to lose your freedoms, Peter, and they're going to stretch out your hands. That's a euphemism for crucifixion. You follow me? A euphemism for crucifixion. They're going to stretch out your hands. That's what they would do. They'd put you on that beam and tie you to it, nail you to it. Whatever, just like I did with Christ. Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter in verse 18. Well, how do you know that, Rod? Well, go to verse 19, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter, you are going to face crucifixion one day. You're following me. Me being your Lord is going to lead you one day to crucifixion. It's going to lead you one day to dying for your faith. You are going to be a martyr on a Roman cross. History does tell us that under the reign of Nero in Rome, the Roman Emperor Nero, it said that Peter was crucified. Some tradition says that he was crucified upside down. He was about to be crucified, and then he decided, no, I want to be crucified upside down because I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. We don't know for sure if that's true or not. That's tradition. Seneca, who was a Roman author at the time, wrote in some of his writings about crucifixions taking place with people being upside down. So we know it happened. And it's very possible that that is what happened to Peter as well. We don't know. The point is, Peter was upside down. Peter was crucified. Whether it was upside down, we don't know for sure. But the point is, Peter was crucified just as Jesus predicted. And it was 30 years after Jesus said these words in John chapter 21. Understand that. So for three decades, Peter had that reality hanging over him. That's how it's going to end for me. That's what following Christ is going to end up being for me. He knew that. He knew that was going to happen. And you know what? I think, you know, I'd say, Jesus, why in the world would you tell him that? Please don't ever do that to me. I don't want to know. But, you know, why would you do that? And I think a couple things here, and I think some commentators had some good points on this, because that was the first question that came to my mind. And I think one reason is there is some comfort for Peter. Peter, you're not going to deny me again. You follow me? Peter, we're not going to be back in a situation where you deny me three times again. That's not going to happen. You're going to be faithful to the end. That would be encouraging. You know, am I going to make it? I've seen how bad I can be. I know what I'm like. Peter has it's a very fresh situation at the time that these events took place, and Jesus is saying these words. That's one possibility of why Jesus would tell him. It's just comforting to know that also verse 19 says, this is how you will glorify God. Even in the end, I'm going to glorify God. That is the heartbeat of every true Christian. God, how can I bring glory to you? That's why we're all here, by the way, folks. We're here to bring glory to God. And even in my death, Peter says, I will one day bring glory to God. And he just knew that this is what discipleship meant. This is what being a follower of Jesus was going to mean for him. He was going to mean that he was going to take up his cross, literally take up a cross and die. So that's what Peter hears. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And Jesus is going to say that again, like I told you down in verse 22, because I really think he wants these words to echo in Peter's mind before he leaves and is ascended into heaven. He wants those words to echo in Peter's mind. Just follow me, Peter. Follow me. And it's sort of a private conversation. You do pick that up in the verses that follow, that Peter is having with Jesus at this point, and I am your Lord. And I will tell you this is true for every Christian, as I've just said. Every Christian is called to follow Christ. Listen to these verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you have heard his voice, oh my goodness, he's so attractive. I want to follow him. I'm not saying it's perfect, folks, but I'm saying all of a sudden, there's eyes are open. The Spirit of God is in the heart, giving desire and longing to follow him. Follow him. That's not a man-made, something that's imposed on you by man. That's something that the Spirit of God does. Those that hear my voice, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Listen to this, John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in me ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's what we've studied in our small groups. If you're in a small group, you know we've been talking about this. Walk as he walked. Imitate Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. We're not left up with this, well, I think I'll make up my own what following Christ means. No, we're told what it means to follow Christ. You imitate Christ. You are like Christ. You become like Christ. You do what Christ would do. You think what Christ would think. You do the works that Christ would do. That's what it means to follow Christ. And it will not be popular. And I just say to you, that is our identity as Christians, by the way. That is our identity as Christians. People talk about they don't know why they're here. People talk about they don't understand or don't know what their identity is. If you're a Christian, this is your identity. You are bought and paid for by Christ. You belong to him, and you are to follow him. You are to imitate him. That is your purpose for being here. There's no identity crisis for us as believers. We know why we are here. We know why we are saved. We know why he has put us into his church. We know what he has done in our lives and equipped us to do. That is our identity. That is who we are. We have a purpose, a lifelong purpose. And we obey Christ. We want to please Christ. We know that there are no better options out there. We know that there is nothing else that this world could offer that compares to Christ. It's not about living for ourselves. That is the plague of our day and our culture. People living for themselves, their own authority, doing what is right in their own eyes. This is what I want you to remember, Peter. Follow me. Just follow me. And we don't do that perfectly, and Peter doesn't do that perfectly. Look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple. Are you still in John 21? Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is talking about John. Understand that. The disciple whom Jesus loved is how John refers to himself throughout the entire Gospel of John. He never calls himself or identifies himself as I, John the Apostle. He doesn't do that. But he gives us a lot of evidence that this is who we're talking about, because this is the one whom we are been told this over and over again. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also had leaned back on the bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Takes us back to the John 13 scene. This is the person that Peter looks back over his shoulder. Jesus says, follow me. Peter's already looking back, looks back over his shoulder, and looks and sees John behind him, the one who leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That was John. So what's going to happen here? Peter's going to fall back into an old pattern. Go back up to verse 15 of this chapter 21. Remember, do you love me more than these? Remember that? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these people? These other guys love me? Remember I told you that? That comparison that Peter did on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said, all of you will run, all of you will flee, all of you will turn away. And Peter says, not me. Those guys, yeah, I believe they would do that. But Jesus, I will not do that. And that was just the comparison thing going on with Peter. I'm better than they are. I would never do what they did. And that's why Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter's back to his comparing again in these verses right here. What about this man? See verse 21. What about this man? Talking about John. Comparison. What about him? What about that guy? Looking outside your lane and going, what about that person? What about that person? That kind of comparing. Ecclesiastes 4 says this, the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, this too is vanity and striving after wind. This is a very significant sin and hinders spiritual maturity by comparing yourself to other believers. This is a big danger. In the church is a big danger among Christians. Taking your eyes off the goal and looking at people running in the other lane. You don't do track that way and succeed. You don't do much of anything in life that way and succeed by taking your eyes off of the goal. Comparing himself to others and what they're doing and how they're doing and what's going to happen to them. Or what he thinks they should be doing. That's what happens a lot of times. It's not so much just looking at what somebody is doing, but it's what you think they should be doing. I mean, if I got to go through that, surely he's got to go through that. That kind of thing, comparing. And Jesus is going to say to him, Peter, don't worry about the plan for John. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm ready to follow you, Peter instead looks over his shoulder and says, what about him? And Peter's just doing what we all do. I think of driving on the interstate. A lot of times you'll see all of a sudden the traffic stops because there's a car pulled over on the side and everybody's kind of, I think the term is rubbernecking it. You know what I'm saying? You're driving and trying to see. Well, it slows everything down, causes another accident. You've seen that. It's just looking and being distracted. Peter needs to get his eyes on his lane and on the freeway, on the mission, and follow me. That's what he's going to say here in verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You, emphatic, you follow me. You know, there is a legitimate concern that we are to have for others. That's no doubt about that. But it's destructive and it's ungodly when our curiosity and our preoccupation comes from other people. When we actually try to make control people, try to make people do things that we think they should do, that gets to be very, very unhealthy for you and for them. And I just say that Peter's comparison can lead to that. They seem to have better gifts than I do, and I'm just down because of that. They seem to be more talented than I am, and I'm down because of that. They don't seem to be doing the things I'm doing, and I think these are the things you should be doing, and you get distracted by that. So God has a plan for John, and that's what Jesus is saying to him. If I want him to remain, if I don't want him to go through the crucifixion that we just talked about, then what is that to you? You just follow me. You just stay in your lane, Peter. You just do what I have called you to do. You just do what Peter is supposed to do. Don't worry about what John is going to do. And so, that's a rebuke. That's Peter's sin of comparison. We've seen it in both 15 through 17 and then again 18 through 22. Peter is restored. Peter has been instructed. Peter has been called to follow him. Peter, you just do what I have called you to do. Shepherd the flock. Feed the sheep. Get your attention onto me. Follow me. Live for me and die for me. That's what I called you to do, Peter. Nothing else. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about anybody else. Now, John does something here that I think is interesting. He addresses a rumor. He addresses a rumor that spread from the previous conversation that we just read in verses 21 and 22. He addresses a rumor that had spread. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple whom Jesus loved, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow what the rumor is? A saying went out that from the conversation, from the hypothetical situation that Jesus brought up, a rumor went out that John was going to live to see the second coming of Christ. That John would still be alive when the second coming of Christ happened. He would stay alive until then. That rumor spread from the conversation that we just read in verse 22. That was a rumor that John had been hearing about, obviously, because John is writing 90 AD. He is writing 50 years almost after the events of that. So it's been going on for a long time. And people in the early church, they were very excited about the possibility of Christ coming back. And this rumor was spreading such that they were keeping looking at John, and he's getting to be an old man. They're thinking, it's got to be any time now. He can't make it much longer. I mean, that's how distracted people were regarding the second coming of Christ, thinking that it was somehow tied to John's life. And so John has to refute that by bringing it up in this passage. And it's important that he does do that, because if he were to die and Jesus has not been come back yet, people who had been listening to a rumor all these years would think, well, can I believe anything Jesus has said? Can I believe anything that Jesus taught? If Jesus said he was going to come back before John died, get the idea of how damaging this could be? And so before he ends the Gospel of John, he wants to silence that rumor. That is not what Jesus said. You know how gossip works. You know how it works. You can get on that telephone game people used to talk about. You get on a phone and call one person, and they call another person, and they call another person, and you're giving instructions, and you're passing those instructions along, and by the time you get to the last person, it sounds nothing like the first person. So you can only imagine how this rumor, how this gossip chain had developed and created this false teaching that was out there regarding the second coming of Christ. That John's life was somehow connected to that. And John is seeking to refute that. Let me just say something about gossip for a moment. You say, well, Rod, that's an interesting thing to stick at the end of the book of John. But let me just say, in light of what we just see here in this passage, and I'm not bringing this up because I think it's a problem in our church or anything like that. I think our church is just the opposite. I don't see us as that kind of a church that where you have lots and lots of gossip going on. That's not why I'm bringing it up. I'm just saying it is so destructive. It is destructive to the unity of the church. It is destructive to our unity and fellowship with one another. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the book of Corinthians, you recall, Paul is addressing a immature church in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They're very immature. And here he rebukes them for gossip along with other sins that were going on in the church. You see in verse 20, he says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. I'll mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." In other words, there's gossip right there in the midst of all these sins that just seem to go together in an immature church. It's right there with it. Gossip. Gossip. Spreading half-truths. Talking about people rather than talking to people. Things like that. And I'm very glad that we have avoided that at Grace Church. I think it's a commendation to our church's maturity. I just praise God for that. But it is an easy sin to fall into, and I think we need to excel still more. I listened to Joel James in Philippians chapter 3. Joel James did a sermon on unity in the church. And he gave some points here. I just want to share some of these points. These are his principles that he came up with from that chapter in Philippians chapter 2. He says, number one, this is how you defeat the sin of gossip. He says, refuse to nibble. I thought that was an interesting way to say it. Refuse to nibble. He bases it on Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. Don't nibble at them, he says. If you're going to avoid sinful gossip, refuse to nibble. Don't nibble. Proverbs calls gossip dainty morsels. Tasty little bites of relationship sin. They taste good on the tongue, but they go down and make you sick to your stomach eventually. Another verse in Proverbs 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Do you hear what he just said? For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. And you could add to that, where there is no listener, contention quiets down. When someone is offering gossip, refuse to nibble. When someone is offering gossip, break off the conversation. Pray for the people instead. Don't participate in it. Change the subject. Do whatever it takes to preserve the unity of the body. That is our priority, unity. Secondly, he says, another principle to avoid the sin of gossip, you make sure you're the last link in the chain. You make sure you're the last link in the chain. Just stop sinful listening. If you get told something, whether it's a rumor, a speculation about somebody else's motives, or some other fourth-hand story that is being put out there, don't repeat it. The temptation is always strong, but you be the last link in the chain. That, he says, kills gossip. And something else he says, go to the source. Talk to the person or people directly involved if it's a true story. If it's a true story, go to the source. Go to the source. Something in the church has happened, for example. It's, you know, like I said before, it's easier to talk about people than to talk to people. Go talk to the elders. Go talk to another church member who's involved in that situation. Get a clear explanation. Don't put your faith in stories and speculation. If you need to know, then go to the source and get it cleared up. Listen, the goal, preserving the unity of the body. Understanding that dainty morsels, people like to taste them. And you don't want to be part of that. And fourthly, right the wrong, he says. If you have spread gossip, go to the people you have misled and correct the damage. Have humility to go back and ask for forgiveness. I think these are just great principles to preserve the unity of Christ's church. John has seen this rumor spread for many, many years. And before he leaves this earth, and in his gospel, this gospel of John, he makes sure that it is corrected. He's not saying it was an intentional rumor. He's not saying it could be some hero worshipers who just wanted it to be true about John. John was well-loved, a well-loved pastor. It was probably more just well-intended people who idolized John who spread that rumor. And we understand that. And we know that words can be taken like that and words can be sensationalized. And, you know, they were believing that Jesus promised that he was going to come back before John died. John says, no, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, John dies in the 90s AD and what's 2025? Yeah. And he didn't come back. And you and I, we have the benefit of 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages in Scripture that tell us of things that would happen before he came back. They didn't have all of that at that particular time. So it was just an enthusiasm for the return of Christ. And so it's easy to see how that rumor could have easily spread. But John feels the responsibility to correct that incorrect report. And he doesn't want anybody's faith to get ruined because of rumors that prove not to be true, that are not true. And so he was very concerned of that. And John finishes up, and we will finish up here in 24 and 25. He tells us two things in 24 and 25. He tells us that what he has written is true. What he has written is true. And then he tells us that what he has written has limitations, because it's not everything that Jesus did. Look how he words this. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John gets a little more personal here than we've seen him in the entire book of John. He's not going to have a ministry like Peter. But his ministry was very strategic, and most of his ministry was in writing the Gospel of John and the three other, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Excuse me, and the book of Revelation. So he had a very significant writing ministry to the church. But here he identifies himself, I'm the one who is testifying to these things, first person and third person, I am, we know, you see that in verse 24, just an editorial we pronoun used there, because I was an eyewitness, the Spirit inspired it, but I was an eyewitness to all of it, it is all true. He's not talking about just the rumor in this context, he's talking about the entire content of the gospel. This entire gospel is true. Everything I've written down, he's saying, is true. I was an eyewitness to all of it. What you have been reading is truth. The Spirit inspired it, but I was the one that put it down on paper and wrote it down. His words. I was a first-hand eyewitness. That just carries incredible weight. I didn't hear this from somebody else. I saw it all. I personally wrote it, and what I wrote is true. And then he ends with verse 25. He says, there is a limitation to what I have written because I couldn't write about everything. Notice in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Wow, what a way to end this book. You remember back in verse 30, look up in verse 30 of chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Sounds very familiar, similar to what we're reading here in verse 25 in chapter 21. There were many other things that Jesus did. If it was written in detail, the world would not be an adequate library to hold all the books it would take. That's what John is saying. The world would just not be able to contain it all. All the things that Jesus did and said. And folks, if you think about it in the fact that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus, the things Jesus did in the past, Jesus did in the Old Testament, the things that Jesus did in his incarnation, in the New Testament, Jesus is doing, has done throughout the centuries, and the things Jesus is going to do in the future. If you think of all of that, that is volumes and volumes and volumes. Surely the world could never contain all of that. D.A. Carson, I feel like I can't end John without quoting D.A. Carson one more time. D.A. Carson, the Jesus to whom he bears witness is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, he is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. And the reality is, John gave us, in other words, John says there's more than just 33 years to the story. But the reality is that John has written down exactly what the Spirit of God wanted you and I to hear and to read. Look at verse 31. Go back to verse 31 of chapter 20. This was John's purpose in writing it. This was the stated goal for all 21 chapters that we have been studying in the book of John. This was the goal the whole time. This is what John had in mind. Verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. That's his goal. That leaves you here in this room this morning, calls you to a verdict. It calls you to, where do you stand with Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Have you put your trust and faith in Christ? He is the dividing line, as we have seen throughout the book of John. He divides humanity, those who believe in him and those who reject him. Those who believe in him have life in his name. Those who reject in him will face an eternal judgment in hell. Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. He came to die in our place on a cross, as we learned in our Bible study this morning. He came to take our sin on himself. He came to give us, to impute his righteousness to us so that we might stand before a holy God, so that we could have the verdict said about us when we put our faith in Christ, you are forgiven. That's what Jesus came to do. I pray you will not come to the end of this book and reject him. I pray you'll come to the end of this book and say yes, yes to Jesus. Yes, I believe. Yes, I trust. Yes, I want to follow him. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this wonderful gospel that we have been able to study together for these past years, couple years. Just thank you, Father, for how you have used it in all of our lives at different points, different passages have spoken loud and clear to us about who you are and what you have done. They've exalted Christ, and we exalt Christ this morning as we prepare to partake of the elements of this table. We are so grateful to you. We are so thankful to you that you gave us a Savior. You sent him into the world because you loved us to die in our place that we might have life in his name. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.